Warm welcome to Dr. Del Bailey.
Before I get started, let me echo Brett's comments about the evaluations. Every word that you put on those evaluations will be read by me, by Debbie, and will be reviewed with the session at Westminster. So we covet your feedback. We want this conference to be the best that it possibly can. We pay attention. We try and make changes. But we can't do that if we don't get your honest feedback. And so we really covet your input on this. And because we want this to be the best conference that it can be. And we need to know what we do well. We need to know what we do poorly. So spend some time on those things. I know when I go to meetings, it's the last thing I really want to do is fill out the you know, when doctors have continuing medical education, they always have those forms. I go, "What do you want to do next time?" And I sort of blow those things off. Don't in this case. If you, we need your input. All right. Well, as we get started today, let's do as usual. Some questions about things. First question is. As a nation that purports itself to be Christian, or if indeed this nation really was a Christian nation, does everyone have a right to basic, to have their basic health care needs met? Stand up if you believe that to be true. Does everyone have a right to basic health care? All right, you guys are still sick. Oh, we have one or two. All right. I just want to make sure you guys are alive. Okay, you sit down. How many of you would say that there is a monetary value to someone's life? I have one. A few. All right. How many of you know that there is a God? Oh, okay. I just want to know if you're alive out there. Okay. you guys are alive. I was beginning to wonder there for a minute. Today we're going to talk about economic issues in healthcare. This is a burning issue in our nation as we begin to implement the Accountability and Affordability Act, otherwise known as Obamacare. It has been a debate in this nation since the 1960s when Social Security and Medicaid and other programs began out of the Johnson administration's war on poverty. And as you can tell, we've pretty much eliminated poverty in that time. They've been incredibly successful. My tongue is stuck in my cheek there. This has been a debate that is ongoing. And I would like to attempt to make a biblical response to this and to try and focus our thoughts on what the Bible is. Many Christians have supported the fact that the government should be providing health care as a caring, compassionate government. It should be providing at least basic health care to everyone. And I want to try and shape our thinking in that area. Today we'll start with the first main heading will be the price of life. This is not the price is right. Come on down. This is the price of life. And as our text, we'll start, please turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and a couple of verses beginning with verse 19. Or do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. As we start today, we must remember that we, being made in the image of God, being purchased by the precious blood of Christ, a price that is not calculable, how great that price was paid, are of greatest value to God. And we have a very special place in creation, and we'll talk even more about that tomorrow as we talk about the beginnings of life and the end of life and what life is. But we cannot underestimate the value of our life. And we know that God requires life for life. If you take the life of a man unlawfully, then God requires the life of that person. In Leviticus 24, if we see the requirements of blood for blood, life for life, limb for limb, all of those things are clearly spelled out in God's Word. So, as we begin, the question is, how much is that in dollars and cents? And the answer is, we cannot place that value in dollars and cents, but we will come to a point, though, even though we cannot say a life is worth $10,000, or we certainly shouldn't say things like that, what we also cannot say is that healthcare does not have a money value. Now, before we get into that, let me ask you another question to stand up. You have a friend, or perhaps you read, and it says, if you have your health, you have everything. Who thinks that's true? You have great health, you have everything. Okay, you're still dead. All right, how many of you believe there's a... Oh, no. no, it's not. Having your health is not everything. That is an idolatry. And we live in a society, and if you, especially if you live, it seems like the more unbelieving the place, the more idolatrous health becomes. It's much more important. I have relatives in California. When you go to California, everyone is focused. It seems like there is, as opposed to having a church on every corner, you have a gym on every corner. Everyone is focused on some health issue. Looking the best, having plastic surgery, going to the gym, exercising, you know. It is an idolatry of health. Now, having said that, we certainly are called to take good care of our bodies. But it is almost worshipful. People there worship their good looks and their exercise, and they don't worship the living God. Now, the biblical example that I would bring forth to you is the comparison between Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus had sores all over his body that were licked by the dogs. Can you think of a more pitiable state than having your body rotting and having dogs come and lick those sores? The rich man was probably in excellent health and ate the best food and lived in the finest of conditions. And yet, which of the eternal states are we to choose? So Lazarus had terrible health. The rich man probably had great health. But apart from a saving relationship with Christ, good health is worthless. And as we've talked about before, sometimes God gives us bad health to drive us to Christ. And we don't have to look very far in our society to see healthy sports figures and movie stars, you know, in the prime of health, again, with three personal trainers and chiseled bodies, and yet they are miserable. And they're miserable. So having your health, although we should strive for good health, we take care of the temple of our bodies, but it is not a be-all and end-all of our lives. I mean, it is an idolatry that has infected our society. Now, as we go on to the cost of healthcare, we understand that our lives cannot have a set monetary value. But we also have to remember that healthcare is not free. Okay? Health care comes with a cost. Everything in healthcare has an economic value, whether it be the physical goods that are involved, whether they be bandages or medications or office buildings or hospital buildings or stretchers or beds. None of that stuff comes for free. Nor do the doctors and nurses and orderlies and secretaries and computer operators and all those other things that go into healthcare. All of those have a price. There is a cost of goods and services associated with healthcare. We have to remember, and this, to our society, this is just anathema. They do not understand this fact, that healthcare is an exchange of goods and services. And as such, because it's an exchange of goods and services, there's really not a whole lot of difference in buying a loaf of bread at the grocery store. Something is provided, something is paid for. An economic choice is made, and a service is delivered. Now, because of that, routine economic principles apply. There are laws of supply and demand. There are expectations of payment for services. Someone has to pay the cost. There indeed is no such thing as a free lunch when it comes to health care. And perhaps most unfathomable to our policymakers in Washington, there are limits. There are a limit on resource. There are not infinite amounts of health care to go around. So when we start thinking about health care, we need to divorce the emotion that everyone should have health care to the reality that we are involved in an economic transaction, and as such, it must be considered that way. Now, time to stand up again, see if you're awake. First of all, how many of you think that commercial insurance, Blue Cross, Blue Shield, whatever, is a legitimate and biblically permissible thing? Stand up. All right. Sit down. You are awake. That's good to know. All right. How many of you, let's say you have some friends, young couple, newly married. He's in seminary. He's going to serve the Lord in seminary. He and his wife were recently married. They're in their early 20s. And she develops a serious infection, say meningitis, an infection in her brain. She's critically ill. She's rushed to the hospital. She's diagnosed as having meningitis, put in the intensive care unit, which on average costs about $10,000 a day. And she's going to be there for 2 weeks. Okay. They have no insurance or minimal insurance, and obviously, being a poor seminary student, have no money. Now, the hospital social worker, which in these days are called discharge planners, comes to the husband, and he says, "If you will fill out this paperwork, we've analyzed your financial needs, and you can become eligible for medical assistance from the government, so-called Medicaid, and they will pay for your entire hospital bill." How many of you would advise them to do this to avoid $150,000 in debt? Stand up. All right. So as we talk about payment mechanisms, the first thing, what is God's government for health care? What has God established or ordained to govern and pay for health care in our lives? Can't hear you? Okay, it's a church. Did I hear something from over there? The diaconate, okay. Anything else? Family. Family first. Actually, you first. Okay. Then family extended. You as family singular, and then family extended second. Then the church. Okay. Where is the place of government in all of this, in God's economy? Nowhere. All right? And when we liken government, I could ask this question, but I think I know how many of you would stand up. I'll pose it to you. Supposing you're that person with the wife in the ICU, realizes he needs $150,000, and like some of us, he has a tactical shotgun and an AR-15, and he goes around to all the neighbors who believe in gun control and says, I need $150,000. And I have an AR-15. So you have a choice. I'm going to either shoot you or you're going to give me my money. Now, how many of you think that's legitimate? Well, I'm pretty sure none of you would stand up for that one, except for a couple of silly guys. But indeed, that is what government health care is. It is a form of enforced, legalized theft. It is the government putting a gun to those who have and taking money from them to give to other people. It is not a voluntary system. It is not a biblical system. And it leads to multiple problems. Tell me some of the problems that government enforced charity, and I use that word charity very charitably. It's really government enforced theft. What are the problems in a system like that? What are some of the things that you think economically almost inevitably have to happen? Yes? Okay. Yeah, it creates a slave class. Yes. Increases prices. Why? It does. Sometimes it will decrease prices because of government price fixing, but overall, you're right. It increases money spent for sure. It may not increase money to me as a doctor because they try to price fix often. So price fixing is another thing that happens because they don't have enough money. Can't hear you over here. Oh yeah, it has a tremendous amount of waste. I hope that wasn't important. Discourages people from taking care of themselves. It leads to scarcity. And one of the reasons that it does is that there's gross overutilization. And my examples are twofold. If you're working in an emergency room at 3 in the morning and someone comes into the office because they have a sore toenail, this happens by ambulance. Guess who's paying for that? Not them, I can guarantee you. Okay? So people who have free, quote, unquote, health care grossly overutilize it because there's no economic disincentive. I liken it to be, if any of you have ever gone on a cruise ship where all your food is prepared, you have steak all the time. If you don't like the steak, you can throw it away and ask them to bring you lobster. It doesn't cost you any more because you have a prepaid food system in this case. And in this case, they don't even have a prepaid. They have someone else paying for them. So it leads to gross overutilization and all of the other problems. So it is a system that is flawed biblically and it's flawed economically. So it inevitably leads to problems. Now, how about private insurance? In private insurance, a group of people buy or put their money in a pool. It is administered by a company who is in the business of making a profit. By interest on the money or by collecting more premiums than they put out. Is it a legitimate thing? And the answer is yes, it is. It's as long, especially if it's voluntary, it's a matter of assigning risk. If you don't think health insurance is legitimate, do you think car insurance or insurance on your house? All of those things are legitimate things. As a matter of fact, I think they're wise. I guess one of the questions I should have asked you before I did this is, should Christians just count on God to protect them if they get sick, or should they have insurance or some other means of protecting against major losses? And I think the answer is preparing for the future. I think God always tells us to live our lives wisely. And insurance, certainly in its best form, is a hedge or a guard against bad things happening. It's preparing your family. You know, if you can afford bills up to $10,000, you may have insurance that only pays more than $10,000. It is a form of protecting you from catastrophic losses. And not being prepared for something like that, I think, is bad stewardship. Now, there's a lot of problems with insurance, with private insurance in this day and time. What are some of those problems? Oh, government regulation. Oh, you are so good. I didn't think you guys would get that. Yeah, government regulation has really messed up insurance, okay? They're not allowed to sell across state borders. Governments have essentially fixed prices for insurance companies by establishing diagnostic codes in certain amounts that they pay. And so they've resulted in price fixing. What are some of the other problems with insurance? What is what everybody hates about their insurance company? Well, it is complicated, yes. They don't cover something, okay? Or they refuse to pay for something. You know, I need a special chemotherapy for breast cancer. We don't pay for it. Okay? Is that wrong? Yeah, it is in the fine print. Is it wrong for them not to cover things? No. But the Brent says the fine print is... it needs to be... They're often not open in their communication about what is covered and what is not. I'm all in favor of insurance companies being able to limit. I would like to be able to buy a policy, since I'm not a smoker, that would be cheaper because I'm not a smoker. Or I would like to buy a policy that did not cover HIV. Because as a healthcare worker, I guess I have some risk for HIV, but in general, I'm not doing those behaviors. So I'd be glad, I'd be glad to get a discount for that. But it's illegal to sell those policies. There's your government interfering with your life. They cannot sell a policy that says, particular in HIV, you cannot sell a policy that says we won't cover HIV. I mean, I'd like to buy a policy that says if I were injured not wearing a seatbelt, because I always wear my seatbelt. But they're not allowed to do that. So government regulation and interference has made their treatment. Now, certainly insurance companies are very dishonest in their dealings. That is a big problem. They will lie to the and this is, this is not a flaw of insurance. This is a flaw of ungodly men. They'll lie to their doctors. They'll lie to their those that are insured. They will deliberately refuse to pay a claim just to see if it'll come back. All of those things are problems. But that is not an inherent problem with insurance, that's an inherent problem with wicked men. So, insurance is not only lawful, some form of insurance, I think, is prudent. Now, I think for the Christian, there are other options than commercial insurance. Anybody have any other suggestions what Christians can do if they aren't covered by commercial insurance or don't want to be covered by commercial insurance? Yes? Okay, and what can Christians do who, he said, United States, okay, Samaritan's Ministries, yes, and there are a couple others like that. How many of you have heard, stand up, who've heard of Samaritan's Ministries or the like? That's great. I'd be curious to ask how many of you were if it's not invasive, how many of you are covered by Samaritan's Ministries? How many of you? Yeah, quite a few. Samaritan's Ministries is a group of Christians who have covenanted together it's not insurance, but to pay for each other's health care. And you pay a certain amount a month, but you pay it directly to the person who has need. If your wife goes in the hospital for surgery, you turn in the bills, which are attempted to be negotiated down. And then specific people will not only send you the money, they send you a note encouraging you and pray, and they pray for you. It is a system of sharing of costs. It has regulations as to what they will pay for. They won't pay for what smoking related problems, alcohol, sin diseases. If you don't wear your seatbelt, do they pay for that? By car, yeah, okay. So it is an opportunity for Christians to participate. And I think plans like these will be what if and when our healthcare system collapses, which we're trying our best to do, will be a refuge for Christians in the future. So they are not to be ignored. What's the problem with that? Well, at least for right now, hospitals and doctors aren't used to it. So there's a little bouncing off the system, but as Pastor Bradley and others who use it, it can be done, but it's not seamless. You just walk into the doctor's office and say, "I've got Samaritan Ministry," and they sort of look like you have two heads sometimes. But it can be worked out. It just may take a little more effort on your part. It has accountability. It does have penalties for bad behavior, and that's the problem with both government insurance and commercial insurance. There are no disincentives to bad behavior in those things. Okay. And that's not a good system. So, the next thing I want to talk about is healthcare as a right. And I don't think anybody stood up when I asked, is healthcare a right? That would not be the case in most secular audiences. As a matter of fact, I think if I gave this talk to the Ruritan Club or something like that, almost everyone would stand up and say, we have a right to basic health care. That's a right of a caring nation to do that. But I would purport to you that there is no biblical warrant for having a right to health care. As a matter of fact, I don't think we have a right to eat. And certainly that is a much greater need than having health care. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, we have a verse that says, he who does not work does not eat. Now, if you don't work and you're not even given the right to eat, as Pastor Bradley would point out, that really is the death penalty for someone who does not work, willfully does not work. We certainly don't deserve health care. We don't have a right to health care. We don't have a right to steal from our neighbor. We don't have the right to the proverbial free lunch. But we need to be focused, as opposed to claiming a right to health care, we need to be focused on using the government that God has given us to take care of our needs. And what that really returns to is not relying on ourselves, but ourselves performing and doing the things that God requires of us. And God requires of us to take care of ourselves and our families. So, and as such, we need to rely upon Him and His providence. So we need to focus on our reliance on ourselves through God's principles and providence. As it says in Ephesians 4, he who steals no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need. So we need to work and earn our health care. We need to provide for ourselves. Now, let me talk a little bit about charity. And I want you to think about, I'll just ask you, what's a biblical model for charity in healthcare? How do we, if we were able to eliminate government, I don't say insurance, government health payment systems, government theft, what would you think a Christian replacement, a Christian model for a Christian society, what would be the mechanisms that we would use to pay for those who did not have? What's that? The church, okay? But how would it, what's the picture of how the church should do that? Okay? Who should be involved? How should it be involved? And let me broaden that a little bit. And how should doctors be involved in hospitals? Anybody have any thoughts? What would you like? What would you like to do? You know, the healthcare system's going to collapse in the next 10 years. And you guys are going to be responsible for helping figure out the solutions. What should we be doing as a church? What would you be thinking about doing? What should I be thinking about doing? Okay, prices. Yeah, government health care definitely drives up cost. Yes. Oh, boy, amen to that. yes. Is that a purview of the church? Who thinks that's a purview of the church to buy insurance for those who can't afford it? If we're going by majority vote, the answer is no. Yes, Brent. Oh, yes. This is one of my mostest maddest pet peeves, if there is such a thing. Is that if I choose to give someone charity, if I say, I think you are worthy of charity and you cannot pay, I will give you your health care for free, I am now in violation of federal law for price fixing. Okay, I have violated federal law and I can be fined $10,000 every time I do it, and I can have my medical license stripped, and I can be have the ability to take Medicare payments, which is essentially taking away your ability to practice medicine for doing that. That is indeed an abomination. So, Nick? Amen. Well, let me tell you a little bit about how I think it should look. Okay, and I wanted to look at it on several. Oh, I'm sorry, DeMarc, did you have a comment? What I would picture this from a biblical standpoint would be on several levels. First of all, the objection to charitably being able to take care of those who cannot pay. And there always will be the poor, remember Jesus says. And people say, we need government health care because we can't take care of all those people who can't pay. Now, my response to that would be on several levels. One, the word can't pay is a lot different from those who won't pay. So, first of all, biblical charity is truly for those, as the Bible would say, is widows in need and orphans. Those people who are truly impoverished and have been faithful to the church. So there is a vetting or testing of those, and that's what the diaconate should be doing if someone comes to the church for money. As we have pointed out, that the first level of payment is always family. Self and family is an organization. The church should be second. Now, we have millions of people who are getting government health care. What's going to happen if we drop all those people all of a sudden? Well, it would be a disaster at first. But guess what? If you're starving, you're going to go work. Okay? And people who don't have health care are going to start finding mechanisms. Now, if you have the money, something like Samaritan's Ministries certainly would be the best option. But some people cannot afford even that. And they will eventually come to the church for needs. So we need a system where the diaconate is involved and they're discerning. So that's one thing. But also we need to remember that we have a medical profession that before Medicare and Medicaid and all these other things took care of, there was almost no one in this country failed to get medical care before we had government insurance. Okay? Doctors on their own, with no government regulation or requirement, almost always took care of the people that needed to be taken care of. Because we have a Christian remnant in this society. And I would suggest that we should use a model of gleaning. Personally, in my medical practice, if I were allowed to, I would set aside a small percentage of my time and office space. And it might well require someone to come and wait until somebody didn't show up for an appointment or something like that. It might even require them to do something in kind for that. Remember, gleaning was not an easy thing. You didn't get to go pick the fruits first. You got to pick the leftovers after it had been taken. But they left the edges of the field. They left a small percentage of the harvest for the gleaners to come and work for. So, as physicians, I think we should be leaving a certain percentage of our practice, and it would probably be one or two, it wouldn't have to be a very large amount at all, of time for patients who could legitimately not pay for our services. And as such, we can easily take care of those who don't pay. The hospitals could do the same thing, and they could require, if possible, that families would come in and do a lot of the cost in a hospital is stuff that does not need a license. I mean, it's mopping the floor, changing the beds. Most nurses will tell you that most of what they do is more like a hotel maid than patient care. And so families could come in and save money for the, you know, it could be a ward where the hospital provided critical medical services and left the housekeeping services to either volunteers. And this would be a great opportunity for Christians to come in and serve, providing services, caring for patients, ministering to them, praying for them. That would be a great opportunity for us to be serving others. But they wouldn't get the best rooms. They, you know, when I started medicine, there were different floors. If you had very good insurance or were rich, you got to go up on the top floor. It was more, you know, you had the special bed and the special breakfast and all these things. There was a differential in healthcare, but we've become egalitarian. We think everybody is equal. So there are no different beds in hospitals anymore. There's no differential of care. There used to be charity wards. If you couldn't pay, you would be put in a ward. You didn't have a private room, but your care was still administered to you. But it was a different level of care. That's illegal now. All right, at least you can be sued for taking care of somebody differently. Which leads me to my next topic. Okay, there are two men, to some extent, Lazarus and the rich man. Bill Gates and a starving pastor, let us say. Okay, both of them have developed liver disease. And for this case, we'll say they developed it for the same reason. They developed a rare immune system problem that attacked their liver. And their liver is not working anymore. It's starting to fail. They're turning yellow. You know, their life expectancy is probably less than a year. There is a scoring system for distributing liver transplants. They have exactly the same score. Okay. The rich man has the ability to donate $1 million or more to the hospital, which, let's say, $10 million, enough money that the hospital would be able to take care of hundreds of patients for years to come. And the poor man cannot even pay for his transplant, but he is a godly man. The rich man is a reprobate. Who should get the liver transplant? All right, who thinks the poor godly man should be the one who gets the liver? All right, who thinks that the rich person with money should get the liver? All right, so neither one of them should get it? All right, you can't. This is a yes or no question. You can't. So all of you sitting are by tacit agreement telling me that you think the poor person, the poor man, would be the person that the hospital should give the liver to. All right, how many? All right, sit down. All right. So the question is, for those who can pay, should they get better health care? All right, stand up. Who gets better health care if you have more money? Who thinks you should get better health care if you have more money? Isn't that unfair? Yeah, life is not fair. I think my answer is, of course, the person with better health care should get, with more money should get better health care. Even if it's not a should question, it's definitely a will question. Okay? If you've got more money, you can. Money does buy things. And remember, this is an economic transaction. And although it seems unfair to the poor person, there is an economic value in all these goods and services. Liver transplant costs about $500,000. Somebody has to pay for that. And so, indeed, I think that not only will it happen, I think it probably should happen. That you, if you have more money and are able to purchase more services, then you should be able to do so. It is, but even in the most socialistic of societies, the rich get better care. As Nick could probably tell you, the Prime Minister of Canada comes to the United States to get his heart surgery. That's because there's, even for the Prime Minister, there's rationing of care in Canada. I think the answer to that is obvious, but who do you think it should be? How many of you think it should be legal to sell organs from your son who's been killed in a motorcycle accident? Yeah, again, it's an economic transaction. I think it is. We'll talk about transplant and some of the problems with that tomorrow. But assuming you think that it's a transplantable organ. I think you should be able to sell it. It's an economic transaction. But as a Christian society, we do that as charity. It is a gift, however, and it is a tremendous gift. I have some patients who've had heart transplants. I have one guy in particular, he comes back every 3 years. He was literally could not get out of his bed. He was so sick. And he is now, 15 years later, has his grandchildren on his knees every day. What a great blessing those things can be to people. So it is not unethical to factor in cost, and it's not. It also is not unethical to factor in the cause of the illness. In this country, if you have killed your liver by alcoholism, you're very unlikely to get a liver transplant unless you are rich and famous. That there is some inequity in that system, but in general, They're not going to transplant a liver to somebody who will probably destroy it by bad behavior. Let me talk a little bit about your communications with your doctor. Okay, we're switching completely. I'm done with economic issues. I'm switching to a totally different topic here. And I'm going to do this in 10 minutes or less. The first thing is informed consent. That is the hallmark of modern treatment. Informed consent is that the doctor tells you about what he's going to do and what the risks and benefits are, and you agree to do to it. And you agree to sign a little piece of paper that says, I give my doctor consent to do a colonoscopy on me, or whatever you have agreed to do. Now, there are some possible problems with informed consent. First of all, is that patients are never able to be consented completely. At least not the vast majority of patients. Patients do not have the medical knowledge to understand all of the technical details of a complex procedure. You know, I could talk all day about exactly what happens in a surgery where they take out part of your pancreas, but I can't tell them all the details of that. They're not going to understand that. Even if I could have the time to do that, they're not going to understand all that. Patients may be incompetent. They can be demented. They can be hard of hearing is a big thing with the elderly people. There are limitations in communications there. Physicians don't have the time to really go over all these steps that could be talked about. And it's impossible to cover every complication. I can give you a medication, and if you get one of those data sheets on it, there is everything from bunions to headaches on there. And part of that's just by the way they do studies. But I can't tell you all the possible complications because they're virtually infinite. How many of you think you have a patient? She's what we call by technical terms a nervous Nelly. She's very anxious and scared of her own shadow. And she has a cancer in her colon that is virtually 100% curable by surgery. You're her doctor, and you know that she is scared to death of surgery. She's scared to death of dying by being put to sleep. Okay? And you're asked to give her informed consent. Would it be ethical, in order to save this patient's life, to minimize or not tell her all the risk, like a risk of 1 in 10,000 of dying from general anesthesia? Would it be ethical to shade your response to her to get her to make a life-saving decision? All of you think it would be ethical. Stand up. I'm going to save this lady's life. Okay? No, I would say it's not ethical, okay? It's a violation of the Ninth Commandment. We don't lie to our patients. And one of the things that we as doctors cannot assume is that we always have the right answer. As we talked about some of those things yesterday and even today, I am not the ethical pope. I'm certainly not the medical pope that can... I cannot give perfect answers. And so if a patient disagrees with what I want, I have to respect that. I may and will attempt to dissuade them from that opinion if I'm very sure of what I'm telling them. And Lord willing, I'm usually pretty sure. But I cannot force myself upon them, even by subtly shading what I tell them. That's a form of miscommunication, and that's violating the Ninth Commandment. Another problem with informed consent is that consent does not equal ethical. Okay, just because you give consent to something, and for those of you, those of you who were here, do you remember what Gary DeMar talked about someone giving consent to? Yes. Someone gave consent for this man to kill him and eat him. Okay? And I don't think anyone would ever consider that to be a... I mean, you actually had written consent to do this. Okay, so consent does not equal ethicality. So just because we convince somebody to do something, or they're stupid enough to do something, does not make it an ethical procedure. So don't confuse consent with ethicality. There is a level of trust with your doctor. And what the scary thing about this level of trust that you should be scared about is that not only do you have to trust what he does tell you, you have to trust what he doesn't tell you. Okay? Because we rely on our physicians and our pastors and lots of other people to give us a series of information that is true and accurate. Okay? And some of the things that might mess that up in our communication would be the physician's view of man. And if you have a physician who views man as molecules and matter, you're going to get a different recommendation in certain things. We wonder, does he have a duty to God or a lack thereof? Does he have a paternalistic spirit? Does he think that he should drive you to certain decisions because he always knows what's right? That's what I was talking about just a minute ago. Does he have adequate medical knowledge? Is he very well trained and intelligent? And does he have a God complex? Does he think that everything is related to him? There is the story of a doctor who died and went to heaven and is standing at the pearly gates, and there's a long line. So being a doctor and used to being in charge of things, he walks up in front of the line and he says, "I'm a doctor, I need to get in here. Can I go ahead and get the front of the line?" And St. Peter says, "No, you need to get the end of the line." Well, about the time he gets in the line, this guy in a white coat walks by and goes to the front of the line and just walks in. Well, now the doctor is pretty incensed because he didn't get let in. He walked up and he said, "Well, that doctor in the white coat, you let him in first." And he said, "Oh, no, that's God. He just thinks he's a doctor." So, you guys said, "Wake up!" So, there is a sense of power when you have people's lives literally in your hands that can affect how you think and what you do. And it's one of the reasons that we need Christians to be at the forefront of healthcare. You need to have someone that knows God, serves God, is bound by God's laws, has a biblical worldview, because your physician, whether you know it or not, makes decisions that he doesn't even think about. There are ethical decisions made all the time, and you go, "Well, I'm going to have my appendix out. It really doesn't matter if my doctor's a Christian or not." Well, yes, it could. Now, you want a technically competent doctor, but that doctor who has an ungodly worldview may say, "Well, this patient's probably not going to die tonight. I'll wait till morning to do their surgery." You know, as opposed to someone who would sacrificially drag himself out of bed and come in and do it at 3 in the morning. You know, 99% of the time it doesn't make a difference. But trust me, there is a difference in healthcare at 2 in the morning and 10 in the morning. And you want your physician to be someone who'd be willing to be a servant and come in at 2 in the morning and not. And that's just a mundane example. But those kind of not even thought of decisions happen all the time. And not to mention the really obvious things about discussing end of life. And you want to be able to get godly input from your physician. Now, what about euphemisms? Telling patients that one of the hardest things I do is to tell someone that they have cancer. Now, a lot of doctors don't do well in this particular type of communication. Why don't they communicate this well? Well, for one thing, it's really hard to tell someone bad news. Okay. How many of you really, probably none of you have gotten the opportunity to tell somebody you're going to live less than 6 months. In the normal providence of God, you have less than 6 weeks to live. Think about the emotional burden that puts on someone. It's hard. It's crushing. If you have any feelings at all for patients, it weighs you down. But, so physicians have a temptation to say, instead of saying you have cancer, they say, you have a growth. Instead of saying, giving an accurate determination of how long someone is likely to live, again, saying in God's providence and timing, they say, well, we don't know. The motives here, this is a case where the motives are very good, usually. They're trying to be gentle to the patient. And sometimes it's because they're afraid the patient can't take the news. Okay, time for a poll. Okay, you are either a doctor or someone who knows this family, and it's been determined that she has a cancer. Okay, she is, again, another nervous Nellie. She's, you know, old and frail and just not in very good shape. And the family comes to you and they say, doctor, if you find cancer on Mama, you cannot tell her that it's a cancer because it would kill her. She would. Her heart's not good. She would probably die from a heart attack. So don't tell her. Don't tell her she has cancer, because we're not going to take her to surgery, and we don't want her to know because it would be too hard on her. How many of you would accede to the family's wishes as the main caregivers for the mom? Stand up. Yeah, yes, at least semi-competent. She understands what's going on. Okay, thanks. Well, I think the answer here is no, you should not. You have a relationship with that patient. And again, truth is always the best answer. Families cannot compel you to withhold information from a family member any more than you should compel yourself to withhold information. And I cannot tell you how many times patients, when I have finished very plainly and clearly telling them that they have a cancer and that this cancer has spread and that this cancer cannot be cured by normal medical techniques, I get to the end and it is invariable that they will say, thank you for telling me the truth. Because patients have a fear, and maybe a right fear, that their doctors are holding out on them. So, it should not be a shock to us that telling the truth is a good idea. Okay, but again, this underscores that need for a believing physician, if at all possible, that you can believe what they tell. I'm going to take 2 minutes here. Things that mess up our communications with our doctors. Okay, one, some patients exaggerate their symptoms; they're histrionic. Some people are stoic. Think your grandfather. You know, his arm's cut off and he's going, it's merely a flesh wound. They're two opposites. And as doctors, we sort of have to be able to figure that out. Because some people, you know, if they call me and go, I'm dying, I'll say, I'll see you next week. And some people, they go, I'm having a little chest pain. I'll say, call an ambulance. Okay? They're different levels, but it is the ability to understand your patient. Patients are different. If everyone was the same, we would just use computers. Some patients lie about their problems. A classic example would be somebody who got hepatitis from a sexual immorality. I can't tell you how many times that people get a disease that's only contracted by sexual immorality or IV drug use, and they go, oh, I've never done any of that. They just flat out lie to you. There are problems with doctors. Doctors can be unclear. In particular, medical terminology. For me to say someone has dysphagia because of achalasia would be a very routine conversation with one of my partners. If I told it to one of you guys, does anybody have any idea what that means? Probably not. You would look at me as though I had two heads. And yet, as doctors, we tend to talk in those kind of terms. And if your doctor says something like that to you, raise your hand and go, sir, could you speak to me in English? I often will tell them the technical term and then say, this means this in English. And as a matter of fact, when you're debating with an unbeliever, did you see that guy the other night who tried to use all this funky philosophical terms to obfuscate the debate? When somebody says that, you know, if you're talking about, you know, if you're doing apologetics and somebody tries to use weird technical terms like the existential ontology of such and such, and you don't know what that means, just say, could you explain to me what those words mean? I'm not as smart as you are. Be humble. Half the time, they don't know what they mean either. So, but your physician hopefully will know what those things mean, and you will so much improve your medical care if you ask your doctor to speak English. Another thing is stressful situations. If you tell a patient they have cancer, studies show that they remember less than half of what you tell them after that word cancer. Okay, so if we need to be prepared to, a lot of times what I will do is tell them they have cancer and schedule them for a follow-up appointment in a week so that I can go over it again so they truly understand what's going on, because most of the time they're not going to know. Okay, 30 seconds on how to be a better patient. Okay, first thing, show up on time. Okay, being late to your doctor doesn't work out well. Dress nicely. You'd be surprised how much better care you get from the staff and the doctor if you dress nicely. If you show up in dirty clothes and straggly, doctors and nurses are human. You don't get as much respect. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. It's reality. Be prepared. If you go to the doctor, or especially if you have elderly grandparents or something, go along to help them. Know what you want to talk about. Okay. Do not have a list of 38 problems. No doctor has time to deal with 38 problems. As a matter of fact, they're not going to deal with any of them if you try to give them 38. Have one or two problems. Think about it ahead of time so you can be coherent and quick, because your doctor has a limited amount of time for you. I know that people think that doctors have 2 hours to spend with each patient. That is not reality. Be nice to the doctor's staff. Okay? If you take cookies to the nurses, you'll be shocked at how much more you can get at a doctor's office. That's human nature, okay? If you go to a restaurant and you always get poor service, I would submit to you that you are rude to the wait staff, okay? Be kind to the people who serve you, and you will be amazed at how much better service you get. That's a principle of general life. It's also a biblical principle, I think, but just being courteous and kind to your wait staff, it's shocking how much better service you'll get at a restaurant. But if you're somebody who says, you know, the waitresses never take good care of me, you need to look at your heart, because you're probably being unkind to them. And they know that. They'll spit in your food, too. Hopefully nurses won't... never mind. This may sound stupid, but tell the truth. Patients show up, and you know, I talked about someone with a sexually transmitted disease, but patients sometimes think they should tell the doctor what they want to hear, or what they want to tell the doctor. You know, if you go to the doctor and your leg is hurting because you were doing something stupid, tell them what you were doing stupid. Don't say, well, it just sort of started out of the blue, because people don't want to admit that they, you know, were jumping off a cliff and, you know. Tell them the truth. I mean, again, truth from both directions, and that relationship is so critical. And people lie to me or misrepresent what happened, and it makes my job virtually impossible sometimes. Again, ask, you know, raise your right hand and ask the doctor to speak English. If you don't, either follow what they tell you, because you've established that you have trust in that doctor. If you don't trust them, get a second opinion. I mean, You cannot imagine how many times somebody comes to see me, I prescribe a treatment, I see them back in a month, and they say, well, I decided not to take that. It's like, okay, I'm going to shoot you, and then you can come back later. It is more than frustrating to the doctor, but it's stupid. Okay, either don't go. If you're not going to do what they tell you, don't even bother to go. But, I mean, if you're not comfortable, seek other advice. Okay, but just don't unilaterally say, no, I'm not going to do that. And lastly, and I would say, if you came to a series of lectures on this, you know, if at all possible, have a believer as your doctor, because it makes a difference. There are worldview issues in all of life. And if this conference is about teaching worldview in all of life, and worldview affects behavior, it is inescapable. And although the competent Turk may be technically excellent, there's more than technical excellence in almost every part of medicine. Now, there are decisions that are made that you never know about. Okay, that we all make, either consciously or subconsciously. So, we need believers in medicine. We need believing nurses and doctors. We need those that that take care of it. Well, I was early on all my other talks, so I'm late on this one, so I apologize. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for these young people. They are attentive and they listen. And Lord, I am a very frail and weak vessel to communicate these truths. I pray that what was true will be written upon their minds and their hearts. And what was false, again, I'll be rebuked for. We pray for these young people as they mature. We pray, Lord, you would place your spirit upon them, that they would go out to be servants, servants to each other, servants to their families, and servants to those in the world, and that by their behavior in their various callings, that they would draw through them, you would draw people to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.